Again, we'll be looking in our Bibles to where we left off last time. Second Thessalonians chapter 3. I should mention, Mark mentioned, I don't think he would mind me saying this. I should have asked him ahead of time. He mentioned that his nephew is in charge of the presidential suite and the medical unit there in Walter Reed Hospital, that the president is now. So we should pray for him and wisdom. It's an interesting connection, isn't it, for this little church. A number of years ago, when George Bush the younger was president of the United States, one of the chief, I think, one who drove his flew his helicopter, was a member of the church, Reformed Presbyterian Church in Manassas, for many years before he relocated the service. I think he was a Marine, and he relocated later on to after the term of Bush ended, to Hawaii for a while. I don't know where he is now. I think he became a major or a colonel later on. But it's interesting, connections. We just never know the connections that people are able to have and do have with others. Again, let's look at this passage of Scripture, and I'm going to read the whole passage starting in verse 1 of chapter 3. Paul writes, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord might have free course and be glorified, even as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith. But the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil. And we have confidence in the Lord touching you, that ye both do and will do the things which we command you. And the Lord direct your hearts in the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which he received of us. For yourselves know how ye ought to follow us, for we have not behaved ourselves disorderly among you, neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, but wrought with labor and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you. Not because we have not power, but to make ourselves an example unto you to follow us. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any man would not work, neither should he eat. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now them that are such we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. But ye, brethren, be not weary in well-doing. If any man obey not our word by this epistle, know that man, and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Now the Lord of peace himself give you peace always, by all means. The Lord be with you all. The salutation of Paul with mine own hand, which is the token in every epistle. So I write, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen." Now we continue in this same passage and seek to note the other things that the apostle has written for the benefit of the church at Thessalonica and all the churches of Christ, not only them, but all through the ages, even to now. There are certainly things we have already noted, and we don't want to spend a lot of time on them, but they're important matters that needed our attention, and that, of course, we looked at. The Apostle Paul not only teaches by way of precept and doctrine and teaching. That's all doctrine is. I don't know why people get confused with the word doctrine. It's teaching, no matter what teaching it is. It's the teaching of God, the teaching of Christ, the teaching of the apostles, which is they stand in the place of Christ. So it's the teaching of God that we're to know, first of all, and that we're to believe, and then we're to put in practice, particularly if it's an application of some such teaching to our lives as we seek to please the Lord Jesus Christ, who has purchased us to himself with his own blood. We've noted that Paul here needs to correct some problems that have arisen in the church that he dealt with in the first epistle, but had not been dealt with. Remember, he sends Timothy back to that church to bring a report, and the report comes that they continue in the faith, and they're busy, most of them doing the work of the Lord, and he commends them, and they needed that word of commendation and encouragement, but they also needed further instruction, particularly as that instruction dealt with other aspects of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ at the end of the world and the beginning of eternity, as he comes both to judge the wicked and unbelieving and to gather the people unto himself, that these people, these Christians then, and then all Christians, would not forsake the Lord, but be encouraged and be able to look at things that they see that are taking place with a biblical viewpoint and an eye of faith, that they're not carried away. We see that in the second chapter when he writes, "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and by gathering together unto him, that ye not be soon shaken in mind or troubled." It's easy to be troubled and to be shaken in our hearts and mind, and he certainly doesn't want our faith shaken, but that we would look at things in its proper perspective and recognize in it all, in that little scripture, sums up all that he's saying is, God is faithful, the Lord is faithful, Jesus Christ is faithful in doing the things that he plans to do, and doing the things that he's promised to do, and we're to rely upon him and in him, and not be carried off in this direction and the other direction. And obviously, there were some that have been, because of false notions regarding the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So correction is necessary. And then we noticed, and particularly from verse 6, and then of course we read it again in the remaining scripture of this epistle, Paul reminds us that his words are not advisory words, so they're good and sound advice from heavenly wisdom and his own experience. Of course, he's directed to write by the Holy Spirit, and so his advice is important, but it's not a suggestion. He commands. He commands, and that's not only to be thought of here in this particular situation and the correction that he's addressing, or not just here in this chapter or in this epistle or the first epistle as well, but the whole of Scripture. God opens his mouth and it's recorded and he commands, and it's so. He spoke the word and his will was brought forth, and the heavens and the earth were made, and they stand firm because of his decrees and the execution of his decrees. That goes along with the providence and the working of all things according to the counsel of his own will. And certainly it regards the glory of redemption and salvation. Not only is there seen generally in the Bible or in the Gospels, but you take it home. Take it for your own life, your own well-being. God speaks and it is so. There's nothing beyond his will and the scope of his will or his power to perform, and he has, and he will continue to do so, and so we're reminded of that so beautifully. But then he goes on, and we want to look at several other things that are noted in this chapter that are important for us. Now notice, as we move from 6 to 7, he writes in verse 7, "For yourselves know how ye ought to follow us." Now a couple things we note. He's not giving them anything really new. He says, you know how to conduct yourself. That's what he's saying. Because he's already proclaimed it to them when he was there beginning at the church at Thessalonica. They know because he's also sent Timothy back to instruct them. They know because he's given them in written form the revelation of God in the first epistle. It's not that they don't know, it's they haven't followed through. They haven't followed through. Maybe they become careless. Maybe some of them don't care. We don't know the reason. But this disorderliness had to be taken care of for the well-being of the church itself, for the witness of the church, and for the benefit of the believers, not only corporately, but individually. And they're not dealing here with a terrible heresy as John was dealing with the message that he received. And we read partly from in the book of Revelation this morning in our New Testament scripture, when there were certainly terrible things going on, in particular heresies, and they needed to be taken care of. But here in this case, he's dealing with the nature of restitution. He's dealing with healing with a brother, and you take, I don't have to point that out, I've already pointed out last week, and you see it in several of the verses that we read, and particularly as we come to the end of this epistle. He's speaking about a brother. There's a difference in dealing with a brother or a fellow Christian who has gone astray, or even who has sinned in a way, or needs further instruction regarding even some doctrine of Scripture, then we would deal with an ungodly person, or those who have crept in unawares who want to disrupt and change everything as angels of light, but they're servants of Satan. Very different within the instruction and the discipline of the Word of God in the Church of Jesus Christ. So Paul, first of all, is instructing us, and he's instructing them. It's like a little reminder. You know this yourself. You need a little more reminder of this, and so I'm reminding you, for yourselves know how you ought to follow us. Now notice this word, follow us, is an interesting word, and is used certainly a number of times in Scripture. It's translated follow, but there are different words that in the Greek that are translated into our English which follow, and they all mean similar things, But this is a little different. Paul uses this word several times. He not only mentions it in verse 7, he mentions it again, notice in verse 9, when he says, not because we have power, but to make ourselves an example unto you to follow us, to follow us. In the first epistle, in chapter 1, verse 6, he uses the same Greek word. And let me read that in your hearing. He says, and ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in affliction and with joy of the Holy Ghost. It's the same word again he uses in the second chapter in verse 14 when he writes, for ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus, for ye have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews. It's the word mimic. It's the word mimic. It's the word translated follow, but the word, he say, mimic us, or a better word to for us to understand would be the word to imitate. He's saying, I've left you an example, and you, and Paul uses this a great deal, not this particular word, but the other Greek words to follow, as he holds himself out as an example. It's also written in, interesting, only other two times in the New Testament. And remember, this is not just Paul picking these words over than anybody else, but it's the Holy Spirit. And it's not only Paul who uses it, we see John does it in 3 John, a little epistle of 3 John. In let me get the right one, in verse 11, when he says, woe unto them, for they have gone the way of Cain and ran greedily. I'm reading Jude. I know that's wrong. Beloved, follow not that which is evil. He's using it in a negative sense. Don't imitate the things that are not good, that are outside the will of God, that in and of themselves, whether they be belief or practices of evil. But on the other hand, say, follow or imitate, he doesn't use that word follow again, but it's implied, that which is good. You know, there are things that are good and just and virtuous. Follow them. Then over in the book of Hebrews, we have it, the same word for follow, or the Greek word that's used to imitate, in the last chapter of the book of Hebrews, verse 7. He says, remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow. What Paul is saying is, I practice what I preach. And he's practicing, through his example, the teachings of the Word of God, even in a practical way. That he is not unruly. That he's not out of step within the church. He's not out of step with the will of God. He's not out of step in the Word of God or the will of God. But he's walking in step with the teaching of Scripture and the revelation that he has been given. The revelation, whether it's in the Old Testament or the particular revelation that Christ had given him and was continuing to give it him. So we are to think both in the what we believe as well as what we follow. Say, imitate those whose faith follow. So that's a beautiful word, imitate. And then he goes on to give an example of that. He calls followers. and gives an example that he himself has been given the ability and the gift to provide for himself. Now, Paul wasn't married, and Paul didn't have a family, or I should say it the other way, he didn't have a family, that's because he wasn't married. So is the only concern that he had is with himself, the Apostle Paul. Now, he defends himself in this particular scripture and doesn't make in this particular issue, it's not the rule for his life that he stands over against Peter or one of the other apostles, or that he demands this later on of Timothy. You know, when he writes 1st, 2nd Timothy, Timothy is the pastor at Ephesus. And we have a whole different scenario, a whole different idea. He recognizes from the principles of the Old Testament that those who preach the gospel can live by the gospel. And so he says that that's the rule, and he has the power to do that. And if he did it, he would be fine. Notice that over in 1 Corinthians 9, beginning in verse 9. It's a very interesting passage because he draws it from the Old Testament. And he draws it from Deuteronomy 25, verse 4, when he's speaking about oxen. Now, if you read that, you would probably, left to yourself, never draw that out in application. But the Holy Spirit is able to beautifully present applications of Scripture that we wouldn't think of necessarily ourselves, because it's the Holy Spirit. It's God. And he does so by the Holy Spirit at the Paul. It's just amazing that it's the use of Scripture. See? For it is written in the law of Moses, Deuteronomy, I mentioned already, it's mentioned in Scripture, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. Doth God take care for the ox? Well, of course he does. Or who saith, he is altogether for our sakes. For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he that ploweth should plow in hope, and he that thresheth in hope should be partaker of this hope. He applies this generally. If we have sown unto you spiritual things, it is a great thing, we shall reap your carnal things. If others be partakers of this power over you, are not we rather? Nevertheless, we have not used this power. He has the power and the ability to put this idea and this truth, this doctrine in application, but he doesn't. But suffer all things, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that they which minister about holy things live under the things of the temple? The Levites. The whole idea of the tabernacle and the temple, and the sacrifices that were brought, and that which weighed at the altar, or partakers with the altar, even so hath the Lord ordained that every one which preached the gospel shall live the gospel. Now that same phrase exactly is found in the epistle to Timothy, who is, of course, the pastor of the church at Ephesus, and 1st and 2nd Timothy, and later Titus, were given, as we notice, pastoral epistles, and you find that in 1st Timothy chapter 5, verse 18. And we don't know anywhere from Scripture whether this was applicable or practiced of tent, we call it tent making, and it was literal tent making. That's why we able to call it that biblically, because Paul was a maker of tents and had that skill and that ability. Remember, the churches were new. They were mission churches. Now, that doesn't mean that Paul never went anywhere and it was offered by someone in the little church that he was there, a meal, a hospitality. And it never doesn't mean he never stayed overnight with anybody, we're in his missionary journeys. That's not to be taken. But he wants to be used as an example, because there's other scriptures, we don't have the time to look at them this morning, that Paul warns against the false teachers whose God is their belly, and they take up some sort of ministry, and they're doing it for, as the Bible says, filthy lucre's sake, and do quite well. Usually preaching some type of heresy or that which is opposed to the gospel. But that's what he says. For you yourselves know how we ought to follow us, for we behave not ourselves disorderly among you, neither did we eat a man's bread for naught, but we wrought with labor and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you, not because we had not the power to make ourselves an example unto you to follow us. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if anyone not would work or make a living, really what he's teaching, work is honorable. Work is honorable. A couple weeks ago, I think, and I'm not going to review that, certainly we could review it, in the beginning God ordained work. And even in the fourth commandment, it speaks of work. It doesn't say necessarily what work, but legitimate work, any work. Now, there are provisions to those who become ill and hit on dire circumstances and situation. There are provisions made for the infirm. There are provisions made for the elderly who don't have the ability to do what they used to do. But we know we have to be engaged in something, and all work is honorable and good, though we certainly recognize the effect of sin on work, that it's many times very hard work. It can be by the hand, it can be by the mouth, it can be by the mind, but God would have us to be busy. But apparently these have been so carried away with the thought that the Lord is coming that they become slothful, they become lazy, they became busybodies, spreading wrong doctrine, false doctrine, and hindering the work of the church, becoming a burden to others because they expected the church to provide for them. And that's the idea, that they're to withdraw. It's not quite the idea of excommunication, but it's the withdrawal to not support them, not just pat them on the back and say, well, here, I'm going to feed you and continue to feed you, though you're sinning and becoming a busybody and disrupting the church. No. They're to withdraw to such, they're to withdraw their support, withdraw to their support, so they would be ashamed, and recognize their sin and recognize their practice of corrupting and disrupting the church's ministry in generally and people's individual lives, that they should work and eat their own bread, take care of themselves. And then, of course, it comes down, and we'll look at that next time, don't be weary in well-doing. Not to be weary in well-doing. We're to be doing well. Doing well. Doing well for the glory of God. Doing well for the gospel. Doing well for the church. Doing well for our families. And doing well for ourselves as we follow the example and the precepts of Scripture. Let us pray.